I'd like you would to turn back to the passage we read earlier in Genesis 22. It's a story which is well known, but I hope that as we look at it this evening, perhaps it'll remind us of things that we've heard before, but maybe giving us a new perspective on some others. Abraham stands out as one of the key figures in the Old Testament. And his position as a key character in the Old Testament is confirmed in the New Testament, because he's mentioned and referred on a number of occasions. So the writer of the Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews 11, when the catalogue of great men of faith are laid out for us there, speaks of Abraham at some length on a couple of occasions. So too, Paul, when he wrote his letter to the church at Rome, refers to Abraham in Romans chapter 4. The whole argument of Romans chapter 4, that we are saved by faith and not by works, has as its starting point the premise that Abraham was made righteous before God, not because of the works he did, but because he believed. Abraham believed God, it says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Jesus himself, when arguing with the Pharisees as to who he was, spoke of Abraham as looking forward to his own coming as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of Abraham as being a man who believed, who was looking for Jesus as the coming Messiah. Abraham then is set before us as a believer. And from his life we have an example of what it means to be a Christian. The story of Abraham is a checkered one. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, Abraham first comes on the scene. He was living in Haran, and the Lord speaks to Abraham, telling him to get out of the country, to leave his family and his father's house, and then to go to a land which he would show him. He wasn't told what that land would be. He was told to leave and go in faith to a new land that God would show him. And so we read in Genesis chapter 12 verse 4 that as a childless old age pensioner, as a 75 year old man, he set off with his wife and Lot to this land that God would reveal to him and turned out to be the land of Canaan. And so he arrives there, and then in Genesis 12 verse 7, the Lord appears to Abraham and says, and gives him a promise. And the promise here is key, because it's a promise which is referred to time and time again in the ensuing chapters. The Lord gave Abraham a promise. To your descendants I will give this land. And it's an interesting promise, isn't it? Because the first thing they tell Abraham is that although he's a nomad, although he is a pilgrim, although he doesn't belong there, although he's just arrived, God says, I'm going to give this land. And the second thing in the promise is that this childless 75-year-old old age pensioner is told, I'll give this land to your descendants. So that's the promise that was given to Abraham at that point. And then the chapters in between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 describe, in many ways, Abraham's struggle to believe that promise, that he's going to have some descendants and that they're going to get that land. And so, just a few verses on in chapter 12, just after this time of fellowship and this declaration by God and the response of Abraham in offering a sacrifice, there's a problem. There's a famine in the land. The famine in the land that God is going to give to them. And so what does Abraham do? Well, he's going to die if God doesn't provide for him. So Abraham flees to Egypt. He goes to look for food. Was God able to take care of Abraham and Sarah when famine came? Well, Abraham struggled with that and he fled to Egypt. And through the experiences there in Egypt, he learned, yes, God could actually take care of them. And then a bit further on in Genesis chapter 16, we see Abraham and Sarah wrestling with the fact that they are childless. How can God fulfill that promise if they don't have any children? How are they going to have descendants? And so they come up with a scheme to have Hagar provide the son. And then a bit further on in chapter 20, we find them in the land of King Abimelech, and again they're worrying about their safety. They don't rely upon God preserving them to fulfill that promise, and they cook up a scheme of deceit, and again they learn that God is able to look after them. And then in chapter 21, Abraham wrestles with this fact that he doesn't have any descendants. Isaac is born, and the Abraham sort of wrestles with the fact that, well, I've got Isaac and I've got Ishmael, and God has to remind Abraham that he doesn't need a backup in the form of Ishmael, but it's through Isaac that God's promise will be fulfilled. And so in chapter 21 verse 12, God revealed a little bit more about how this promise will be fulfilled by saying, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And that brings us on then to chapter 22. Because here in chapter 22, Abraham is put to an ultimate test really. He's been told, promised, that he's going to be given the land will be given to his descendants. And he's now been told that the descendants will come through Isaac. And here at the beginning of chapter 22, he's told, offer Isaac as a burnt sacrifice. So this isn't just a harrowing tale of a doting father. This is also a story which sets out a test of Abraham's faith in God to fulfill the promise that he'd given back in chapter 12 and verse 7. So we'll try and learn a couple of lessons from this episode in the light of Abraham this evening by thinking about this passage under three headings. Firstly, the test, looking at the test Abraham faced, then looking at Abraham's response, and then finally, the lessons which Abraham were reinforced to Abraham through the experience. Firstly then, the test Abraham faced. Look at the first two verses. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This was a supreme test, wasn't it? Originally, Abraham, back in chapter 12, Abraham had been called to leave his closest relatives and go to a land that God would show him. But he went with Sarah, and he went with the promise of God's provision. Here, he's being asked to relinquish a relationship, not just with any family member, but with his own son, and indeed his only son, through Sarah. It's true, isn't it, that anybody can believe in God if belief in God doesn't actually challenge what they hold to be true and dear. How hard was this test for Abraham? It touched his closest loved one. As a father, the experience must have been heart-wrenching, mustn't it? From time to time, we hear on the news of Siamese twins who are going to be separated through an operation. And the parents obviously struggle with should they commit their children to that experience. And yet through that there is nearly always, well, there will be the hope that at least one child might live. Here Abraham is faced with taking the step commanded by God. And yet there is no uncertainty about the outcome, is there? There isn't a hope that one might live because one might die. There is only going to be one result by Abraham's obedience. And Isaac wasn't just any child, if one can even say that. Isaac was the one whom Abraham and Sarah had yearned for year after year after year. Isaac had been born out of time. Sarah was past the years of childbirth, and Isaac and Abraham was advancing years. It was a miracle that Isaac had been born. If Isaac was dead, surely it would be too late for a repeat, for a hope of another. Here's this old couple who'd been granted a child in the latter years of their advanced years of their lives. Isaac was the light and joy to them, the one on whom they doted, the one on whom they placed all their hopes for the future. But it's not just as a father that Abraham must have struggled with this. Because it's not just his emotions as a father that are on trial. This is a test that goes to the root of God's promise. When Abraham left Haran, he'd been told, given a promise. He was told that by doing so, blessing would come. As a result of leaving family, leaving Haran, blessing would come. And in the intervening years, the focus of that blessing had been revealed to him more and more to be Isaac himself. And yet here he was being told to cut off the very focus of that blessing. He was being told to cut off the one through whom blessing was supposed to come. Surely, killing Isaac would frustrate those promises. And yet, God's instruction is brutally brief and to the point, isn't it? Verse 2, take your son, go, and offer him. And I guess that's the nub of the issue. We know, through the scriptures here, that it was just a test. But Abraham didn't. For him, that was reality. His actions were going to have irrevocable results. Abraham was a rich man. God had blessed him materially by this stage. He had flocks and wealth. He had everything going for him. And the one thing that for many years had been lacking was a son, someone to take on the family line, someone to take on the family business. And there was Isaac, the focus of that. And yet in a stroke, God commanded that that should be taken away. Isaac's death would bring all of that to an end. This is a test then that went to the heart of Abraham's faith in God. Would Abraham serve God for God's blessings on him or for God himself? Would Abraham follow God obediently, no matter where that led? Because it's one thing to believe, isn't it, when all is going well. One thing to follow Christ when the path doesn't lead to discomfort or difficulty. The acid test comes when our faith leads us outside our comfort zone, when we have no encouragement to walk the Christian life, when it becomes a challenge to the very things that we hold dear. What if God took away all our possessions, our family, friends? Would we still have it? What if we struggle on in some form of Christian service and see no fruit from it for year after year? Would we still consider it a privilege? What if we make an effort to share the gospel about the Lord Jesus with somebody and we're only faced with rejection and scorn? Do we still consider it a pearl of great price? Many years ago, I was in Africa for a few years, and near where I was staying, if you went off the road through the bush, you came to a small, overgrown grave. It was the grave of C.T. Studd, who'd been a very good cricketer. His brother had become Lord Mayor of London. And yet he died alone and eventually buried in an almost forgotten grave because he went to preach the gospel to that part of Africa. And he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. Such was his love for God that he had no concern for all the material wealth and trappings that had been taken from him. If that was the test that faced Abraham, what was the response that Abraham gave? Look at verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. There's no hesitation in Abraham's actions, is there? He set his alarm clock to get up early. Early in the morning, he rose and got on with the job. He didn't drag his feet. He set about it in a businesslike manner. And he didn't get cold feet as time went by. It took 3 days to reach the mountain. There was plenty of time for Abraham to contemplate what was going to happen. And yet there's no suggestion of any hesitation or any second thoughts on his part. Why did Abraham respond in this way? Did he somehow or other know, right from the word go, that somehow or other God would perform a miracle? Verse 5 is interesting, isn't it? Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Perhaps we might be tempted to think that somehow or other Abraham knew that God would provide a substitute. In verse 8, when Isaac inquires about the lamb, he appears to reassure, or could be taken to reassure Isaac by saying God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Of course, we know what the outcome was. But actually, that's an ambiguous answer, isn't it? Because it can as much refer to Isaac being the sacrifice provided by God as for an alternative. And perhaps actions actually speak louder than words. Abraham was willing to carry through his obedience to the utmost. They walked to the mountain, and there was no substitute. He built the altar, and there was no substitute. He placed the wood in order on it, and there was no substitute. Abraham then bound Isaac, his son, and there was no substitute. Did Abraham embrace Isaac? Kiss him one last time? There was no substitute. He took the knife. There was no substitute. Abraham is carrying out the command of God. How then was Abraham able to say to the men, stay here and we'll come back to you? When in Hebrews 11:17, we read this: by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So you see, Abraham reasoned that God would be able to raise up Isaac even from the dead. We have nothing to indicate that he had a direct promise to that effect. But he believed in God, he believed in the promise that had been given to him, and he acted in obedience, simple obedience, to what he'd been commanded. Ultimately, he bowed to divine wisdom, even though he didn't need to understand how God would do it. And so God called Abraham to the edge. Isaac was bound, the knife was raised, and then the angel of the Lord intervenes. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. I know now that you fear God, since you've not withheld your only son from me. The key is, he feared God. He was obedient. Abraham looked up and saw the ram. God had indeed provided. And yet again, God had just demonstrated that he could fulfill the promise made back there in Genesis 12. Without any intervention from Abraham or anyone else, God could deliver on that promise. Well, that then leads us on to think about, well, what would Abraham have learnt or been reminded of through this experience? We're told that following the sacrifice and following the renewal of the promise, in verse 19, that Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. How would Abraham have felt as he walked back with Isaac to meet his servants? Had he mulled over all that had happened? What would he have been thinking of? Now, there may be numerous things he he could have learnt from this, but I think the first thing I'd like to draw to your attention is in verse 14, that Abraham called the name of this place, the Lord will provide. Through this, Abraham had a clear demonstration of the way in which Jesus would come as a substitute. In John chapter 8, verse 56, when Jesus is arguing with the Jews about who he is, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So in other words, Jesus says that Abraham was looking forward to the coming of the Saviour. He saw it from afar off, and he rejoiced in understanding it. And this suggests that Abraham did have an insight all those years ago to the way of salvation that would be established. And perhaps the experience with Isaac on Mount Moriah would have been significant in that gaining that understanding. These were days before the detailed ceremonial law had been given to Moses. Sacrifices were used for a number of reasons. We read, even from the earliest chapters of Genesis, that sacrifices were used as free will offerings to express thanks and gratitude to God. There were sacrifices of consecration. Sacrifices were used as signs of covenant and worship. This here is a sacrifice of substitution. One person, or one animal, taking the place of the one who should have died. For the ram takes the place of Isaac, doesn't he? Isaac's redemption could not be accomplished without the shedding of blood. It wasn't that when Abraham proved how faithful he was that God said, "That's it, we don't need to go any further." Because the sacrifice did go ahead. God didn't call it off. The sacrifice went on, just with a different victim. And so it is with Jesus, isn't it? The Lamb of God. He comes under the sword of judgment in our place. Salvation may be free to us, but only because God paid the price. And so in verse 14, Abraham calls the place, "The Lord will provide," because the Lord indeed provided then for Isaac, and he provides for us. Perhaps it's significant that Mount Moriah, the place where the substitute was provided for Isaac, is only a short distance from Calvary. We've just passed Christmas, haven't we? And we remembered the coming of the Lord Jesus to this earth. And that reminds us that another father had an only son. Another father had another son on whom he doted and said, "This is the one in whom I'm well pleased." And that father knew what would be required and had to contemplate it, not just for 3 days, but for all eternity. That father had to stretch out his hand against his own son. But for that father, it was no test. For that father, there was no stay of execution. For that father, there was no substitute, because the son was the Lord Jesus himself. There's another lesson perhaps Abraham learned through this experience. It's to be seen in verses 15 onwards, because the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham a second time out of heaven. And he reinforces and repeats the promise that had been given to Abraham previously. Look at verse 17. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants, as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham had been promised descendants back there in chapter 12, verse 7. And here it's reiterated and reinforced and renewed. It's interesting, isn't it, that Abraham's faith in the promise that God could fulfill, that led to Abraham's obedience. And in return, that led to a renewal of the promise by God. It was because, in a way, Abraham was willing to put the promise on the line that the promise was renewed. Abraham was rewarded because, given the choice, Abraham chose the God of the promise rather than the promise itself. And so it is with us, isn't it? God is a jealous God, and he will have no rivals for our affection. Ultimately, we need to choose God over the blessings that he gives to us. So we pray that all of us will diligently seek after God in this way and be encouraged by the fact that, by the knowledge that, and experience that he won't disappoint us.